Well, it's good to be here with you today. I'm excited. This is a familiar setting to me. We have a meeting in Randleman that's about this size. Somewhere similar anyway. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. We are going to talk about the tribe of Naphtali today. Sixth son of Jacob. Let's remember our Bibles. We remember this. We remember Abraham. Not this Abraham right here. But Abraham of Genesis chapter 12. We've got Abraham, and from him came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob. Well, I got him riled up, didn't I? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob came what? 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe we could name them, maybe we couldn't. I think we could. But that middle son is Naphtali. That's the way I'm going to pronounce it anyway. But Naphtali. So we'll speak on Naphtali today. I've got to get to Genesis chapter 45 myself. I thought I might take a minute, since there are many in this room that I do not know, and I'll give you maybe a little bit of information on myself. I tried to get around the room today and kind of introduce myself and tell y'all who I am and about my family. But I'm 32 years old. There's that question answered. I'm from Greensboro, North Carolina. I can get here in about an hour from where we live, on the very southeast corner of Guilford County, maybe a little over an hour. I grew up at a meeting called Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Don't know anything else really other than meetings as far as growing up. So I grew up in that meeting, and I did live 4 years in Raleigh. I went to state from 97 to 2001. Got my degree and went back to Greensboro after my time here in Raleigh. So I'm somewhat familiar, especially with this area of Raleigh. If you're a Carolina or Duke fan, you probably ought to raise your kids state fans. It's a good thing to do, to raise your kids state fans. I tell you that because as a state fan, in my time as a state fan, I've learned loyalty and difficulty and struggles, you know, through following state. And if you want your kids to know those things and understand that life's not fair, then raise them as state fans, and they'll be the better for it, in my opinion. I went to a youth rally when I was 15 years old in Durham, North Carolina. You know these youth rallies we have, right? I spoke at one at the Virginia Assemblies just probably about a month and a half ago. But I went to a youth rally when I was 15 years old, and I met a young girl there. Her name was Sally Nash from Charlotte, North Carolina. And I tell you, she turned around, and I liked her from the get-go. I think she thought I was a very nice young man, wanted nothing to do with me romantically. But after, I think I literally, a lot of people don't believe this, but this is true, but I would call her twice a month for 5 years. And finally, she gave me a shot, and we got married a few years later. So that makes me sound a little bit persistent, but the truth of the matter is that was pretty much the way it went. So, but she's a lovely wife. I tell you, the Lord has blessed me with the one I'm supposed to be with. We had 4 years ago, we had a little daughter named Sadie. She's a pistol. She's got a sweeter, more tender-hearted little brother named Eli. He was born on my 30th birthday. She was not induced. It came naturally that way. We're 3 decades and 3 minutes apart. If I'd have known what minute I was born, I could have had that. We could have been 3 decades on the dime. But we're 3 decades and 3 minutes apart. And then on the 30th of May, we had our third child, our second son. We named him David Leslie. Not after this Leslie, but after my grandfather Leslie. But anyway, Lislie, same way. So that's a little bit about me and my family. If we had not just had this child, then my wife and family would have been with us. But she's probably going to wait another week before she starts travel with me. So I'm in the retirement business. I think retirement. I wake up in the morning and I'm a retirement guy. We dabble in insurance and in real estate, but really that's my, as far as my trade or how I provide for my family, I'm a retirement guy. So I bought my first stock when I was in the sixth grade, and I just think save money. That's kind of embedded in me. So, and CPA accountant, right? Somebody told me that. Well, I'm a couple classes away from an accounting degree. I don't know accounting, but I know taxes when it comes to my field. So that's a little bit about me. I go to a meeting in Randleman, North Carolina, which is very rural, very small little town. There are two meetings in our county. One is Ramsor. That's where Benny goes. That's the Moody's and the Buckles. And we fellowship with a couple families that's Johnny Beebe. Johnny goes to church with me. You might know his dad, Mark Beebe. But that's a little bit about us and my background, and just wanted to at least introduce myself to you. So I am excited and glad to be here. I want to read a couple verses as we open, as we talk about Naphtali. I don't know if you've ever know anything about this guy or have studied this tribe at all. It seems like that we focus on Levi and Judah, and we hear a little bit about these other tribes, but all of a sudden you start talking about Naphtali or some of these other tribes like Asher or Zebulun, and people go, what are we talking about? Well, there's a lot in the Bible about these people and these tribes. A lot in the Bible. So we'll pick this one out today and study them. We're going to start by reading the first three verses of Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all them who stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Let's go to verse 13. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father here. Let's go to verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto him, see that ye fall not by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, key words there, and told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die. We'll pause there, and we'll do a little quick backtrack and make sure that we're all on the same page about where we're at in the canon of Scripture and where we're at in this great book of the beginning, the book of Genesis. We know that Joseph was the favorite son, the coat of many colors. Remember that? Right? The dreamer had those dreams, and his brothers became jealous and had hatred in their heart for him. And here he comes one day, and they took him and they threw him in that pit, and they said, let's kill him. And then they said, no, let's make a little profit from him. Let's don't kill him and have his blood on our hands. Let's sell him. And they sold him into slavery, and off goes Joseph to the land of Egypt. And through the interpretations that God had given him of dreams in the prison, and then the very dream of Pharaoh himself, he rises from the very pit of society in that prison to prominence in the land, second to Pharaoh himself, right? The governor of all Egypt. So in other words, Pharaoh and Pharaoh's right-hand man at that time was Joseph, right? Then we come to the Genesis chapter 45. And here in this scene, one of the most, we read these pages in Scripture, but we somehow forget to put ourselves in the page of Scripture. This is an emotional scene. This is family drama 101. This is the brother who was dead and gone, revealing himself to his brethren in Genesis chapter 45. And the Bible says that Joseph said, I want everybody out. I want everybody out. And he literally bellowed to his brethren of who he was. And he said, I'm your brother. I'm the one you sold into slavery. I am Joseph. I'm the one that you thought was dead and gone. I'm the one that my father loved. Remember me? And he showed his brethren, he said to his brethren there in verse 13, he said, now that I'm alive, now that you know who I am, and I've revealed myself to you, I want you to go back to the land of Canaan, and I want you to tell my father of all my glory and where I'm at. Okay? Then we read down at the end of this chapter that this band or this caravan comes back to the land of Canaan. And there sits Jacob in the tent, and someone rushes into that tent. Someone comes into that tent and tells him the news of what all has transpired. And Jacob's reaction to that news, after he believes it, after he grasps it, is this. And this is one of the verses that we read, this last verse in this chapter. He says, this news is enough. Okay? Now, to put this in context, I want you to understand where Jacob's at in life. I want you to understand who he is. Okay? Because this man loved a son. You ever loved a son? You ever loved a daughter? Okay? I'm not going to ask you if you had a favorite, okay? Right? I'm not going to ask you that. But you ever loved a son or a daughter? You ever loved a parent? You ever loved somebody? You understand that concept? I think we do. Okay? And Jacob had a favorite son, and his name was Joseph. And Joseph, to his knowledge, was taken by a wild beast and devoured. And I want to tell you something. I want you to get it. I want you to glean it and understand it. That there was not a morning that the sun rose that day after that Jacob did not think of this boy. There was not a day that the sun rose where he did not think at some point in the day about his beloved son. It did not come to pass in this man's life. This was the burden of this man's life. I don't know if you've had a circumstance, a situation, an issue, a problem, something that was so distressing or so hard for you in your life, and you can understand or you can place yourself in the position that Jacob was in, where every day he got up and he thought, Joseph would be of marrying age now. Joseph would be X amount. Joseph would have a family now. I'd pay a grandfather by Joseph now. Every day he woke up and was burdened with this issue. And one day, somebody walked in the door and all that was gone. You understand that? Can you see that? One day, the tent door of his literal tent and of his heart was opened. And someone walked in and said, Dad, Joseph's alive. You know? We read Genesis chapter 45 and we're on to 46. But Genesis chapter 45 is some of the most emotional texts in our whole scripture. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about Naphtali today. And you know what? You can read Genesis chapter 45 in whatever translation you want to. He won't be mentioned. Okay? But he's here. He's here. He is here. In Genesis chapter 45. You know where he's at? He's right here in this verse. Look at verse 26. And told them. Somebody walks in the tent and opens their mouth and says to their father that your son, remember the one you love, the one we all know that you've been depressed about for years that he passed, your favorite son, Joseph, well, he's alive. That came out of someone's mouth. Right? What did Joseph tell him? In verse 13, tell my father of all my glory. So someone walked in the tent and said, your favorite son, Joseph, is alive. And not only that, he's glorified in all of Egypt. And he's at the right hand, or he's the second man, or he's the governor of all Egypt. It's not just that he's alive and we found him. He's got one leg and somebody bandaged him up and kept him in a tent for all these years. And we found, no. It's that he's alive, he's glorified in Egypt, and he's at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the governor of Egypt himself. I think that's Naphtali. Now, Jewish rabbis and scribes will tell you, this is not biblical, but they will tell you that when this band of brothers was a mile off from the tent, when they could see it, that Naphtali's heart welled up inside him, and he girded himself, much like Elijah did, right? Girded himself, and he ran that last mile. He ran into the tent and broke this news to his father. Now you might say, Stephen, you got to give me more than rabbis and scribes and Jewish tradition. Well, let's see if we can find some biblical evidence for it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Literally, when I started studying my Bible a few years back, this is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Because we've got the book of the beginning, Genesis, and then we've got this compass or this roadmap for the nation of Israel that starts right here in Genesis chapter 49 and is going to send us out into the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, Genesis chapter 49 is this. Jacob himself turns into a prophet. Okay, because he is going to recant and recall issues and things that happened in each one of these sons' lives. Boom, 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 down the road. And that's also going to be a prophecy for the future of that man's seed and that tribe. Okay, we know that he talks here and he says in Genesis chapter 49, Reuben, you're unstable as water. You defiled my couch. We can read about that sin in Reuben's life in Genesis chapter 35. We can see that he says to Simeon and Levi, you are brethren or brethren of cruelty. We can see their sin. We can see the issue. We know exactly what he's talking about in those boys' lives when we go back and read Genesis chapter 34. Okay? So we have to understand that Genesis chapter 49, this extremely important chapter in our canon of Scripture, extremely important chapter in the book of Genesis, is Jacob recanting individual things that these boys meant to him or have done either good or bad in their lives, and then there's a prophecy that's going to come out. In other words, these what he tells these tribes is not going to just be off their life, but it's also going to be, we're going to see that later on in the future of this tribe, okay? Right? Now, what does he say? Not when it comes to Joseph, or when it comes to Reuben, or when it comes to Judah, but what does he say when it comes to Naphtali? When Jacob in his life thinks back on all of Naphtali's life, when he thinks back, well, the one thing that sticks out in Jacob's mind, the one event in Jacob's mind that he recalls from Naphtali's life, that one moment that means the most to him about this one son, Naphtali, is this. And this is what he says to him, okay? Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21 states this. Naphtali was like a deer that was let loose, or a hind that was let loose, and he brought me the good news. Now, I think that's our biblical evidence there to who told Jacob in Genesis chapter 45 that Joseph was alive and glorified and the governor of all Egypt. I think that is our spiritual evidence. Now, if you can come up with better news to Jacob, okay, if you can come up with an event where somebody ran up real quick, like a deer, real fast to Jacob, and brought him better news than Naphtali did in Genesis chapter 45, let me know. Because I'll tell you something. Concerning this man Jacob in the Scriptures, right? Concerning Israel in the book of Genesis, he never got better news. And that day he was in his tent doing his normal routine, and someone walked in the door and gave him this news. Gave him the good news about his favorite son, Joseph. You see that? That's biblical evidence right there in my mind. Okay? Now we're going to go and look at some New Testament scriptures now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Man, I like this because y'all know where we're going. Right? Where in the world? Now we've talked about how Genesis chapter 49 is talking about Genesis chapter 45 and that good news. We know how practically this played out in Naphtali's life. When he brought the good news to... when he brought the good news to his father Jacob. But we also, if we study Genesis chapter 49, and we know that the phrase in Genesis chapter 49, the last days, is the first time it's mentioned, so it's prophecy there. Where in the world are we talking about Naphtali in the New Testament? When we start talking about Naphtali in the New Testament, people are going, what are we talking about, and who are we talking about, right? Because we can name some guys. I mean, if we just put a board of the 12 tribes up here, we could name some guys probably from every tribe. You know, we'd probably have to go to the book of Judges for Manasseh and Gideon and link up some of those. But if we're talking about people in the New Testament from the tribe of Naphtali that are going to fulfill this prophecy from Genesis chapter 49, who in the world are we talking about? Now, I've talked with a few of you today about where you're from and where you came from, and I heard some different answers, right? Everywhere from the Far East to Ohio. I heard Alabama was mentioned. You know, just different places that we've lived. Well, let me tell you something. I don't mean this negative, because I was born in the Southeast. I'm a North Carolina guy, okay? I might travel some. I might go some. We might go on a missions trip. Who knows? But I'm going to be here. I'm going to be around North Carolina. You know why I'm here? This is me. I'm a homebody. This is North Carolina. I know the roads. I know 64. I know 40. I like it here, you know? This is me. I'll be here, okay? Until the Lord comes and takes us, or I get sick and die, or what have you, okay? But in the southeast part of our country, I don't take this in the wrong light, but a lot of people in this country think we're kind of red, you know? We're not as educated. I mean, are you from the southeast part of the country, right? This is where real estate is cheap. We don't know, we don't really realize that, but this is where real estate is cheap. You know, we can buy an apartment or a condo for $100,000, not $1 million, right? Because if you're in New York City, which is north, or you're out west in La La Land, L.A., San Diego, California, that stuff's expensive. I mean, if you're somebody in our country, you're from the north or from the west, right? I mean, the southeast, we're a bunch of blue. We're normal people down here, right? We're the taxpayers here. We're the blue-collar people. We're the everyday Joes. Guess what? If you're from the southeast part of the nation of Israel, you're somebody, okay? Because you know what's in the southeast part of the nation of Israel? That was where the temple was, right? That was where the house of God was. Remember, in the Old Testament, the house of God, where God dwelt with His people, was there in the tabernacle. And now it's not a tabernacle, it's the temple that Solomon built. Now we know, of course, in Jesus' day, it's Herod's temple. That was where the center of where God was working on this earth with His people, the Israelites, was there in southeast part of Israel, Jerusalem, there, the Temple Mount. That's where He was. You know where He's at today? He's where two or three are gathered, right? Isn't that encouraging? This local assembly, local meetings like ours, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is held, and where we meet in His name, and we call upon Him all over this country, that is the center of where God is working. But in Jesus' day, and this time in Matthew chapter 4, it was in the south and the east. If you were somebody, if you were a Pharisee, you hung out in southeast Israel, man. That is the temple. That's where the lawyers spoke their eloquent, you know, messages, and the scribes were. That's where you wanted to be. If you owned real estate in the north and the west, you were blue-collar, redneck, country boy, fishing for a living. Okay? And if you look at the map of Israel, boom, there it is. You got the Jordan River, the Jordan River coming up, and the Dead Sea, and all that, you know, and all of a sudden, the Sea of Galilee is up there. And you know what's to the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee? Nothing. You know? You know what tribe inherited that land there in the book of Joshua? You know what? You know who settled to the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee, where nothing was going on, about as far as you could get from the Temple Mount? Naphtali. Good old boys. We know who they were. Guys that went to work and paid their taxes. You know, they weren't rich, they weren't poor, they were hard working, laboring people, just like me and you. That was the tribe of Naphtali in the New Testament. And you know what? You know what? In Matthew chapter 4, we read these verses. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 14. Somebody read it. He read it. There it is. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. No, let's go up to verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which upon the sea coast, the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And I say that, look, let's go over and read verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon and Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He said unto them, follow Me, for I will make you fishers of men. Here's my point in the New Testament, the tribe of Naphtali. You go through, okay, and you're going to have to go and do some study on this on your own, because I can't show you all of them, and it would take me a while to pull them all up. But have you ever wondered what tribe these disciples were from? You ever stopped and thought, well, this one was from that tribe, and this one was from that tribe? Well, you'll come up, if you do your homework, you'll come up with two tribes. The disciples were from two tribes. One tribe was from the tribe of Naphtali. Because when Jesus found these guys fishing, guess where they were? To the north and to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Right there. Here it is written in the book of Matthew. And if you go through and find the rest of them, they're right up there out in nowhere. Right? Where the real estate's cheap. And the people are taxpayer common laborers. Okay? If you look at the disciples, 11 of them were from the tribe of Naphtali. 11 of them. From the tribe of Naphtali. Not Asher. Not Judah, not Levi. 11 of His disciples were from the tribe of Naphtali. And Judas, the 12th, was from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So even if you want to discount him in your mind, and you want to say the true 11 disciples, they were from Naphtali. Okay? Now, I want to stop right there. And I want to make a point. And it's a point about the nature and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Because let me tell you something. If we got together and we said, now look, we're gonna try to change this world, okay? Jonathan and I, we get together. We need to come up with a group of people, and we're gonna try to turn this world upside down, okay? Now we're gonna try to get the gospel out, or whatever our plan is. We're gonna say, this is what we're gonna say. Well, we need an accountant. Got that, right? We need somebody to carry the bag. We need somebody that's got some bloodlines in them. We need a lawyer, you know. We've got to come up. We're going to think to ourselves. We've got to come up with a committee. or a group of men that have differing talents and, you know, and are special guys, right? We need a Rockefeller somewhere, or somebody named Kennedy, somebody whose dad was a congressman somewhere. We need some pull, okay? I want to tell you something about the Lord Jesus Christ. When He got His disciples together, He pulled these 11 guys. We're discounting Judas at this point. But He got these 11 guys, and they were common, no-name, poor as dirt fishermen. Different, you know, they had different professions. Obviously, we know that. But they were nobodies in the land of Israel. They were nobodies. You know, we think today, let's make a movement. Let's get a politician. Let's get a lawyer. Let's get this. Let's get that. Let's get a name. Let's get a senator. Let's get backing from this, that. The Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into 12 common men. No names. Nobodies. Nothings. Okay? Poured His life into these men. I tell you, I come from a small meeting. This is a small meeting. The Lord blesses small meetings. I'm going to tell you this. Listen to me. Okay? And I'm not speaking, trying to speak against big meetings or small meetings. My conviction is for small meetings. This is why I like them, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into 12 men. We pour our life into 12 men, we're considered a failure. You know, 12 people. What's that? When thousands of people follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He say? They're in this for their belly, you know? They're here because I'm feeding them. That's what He said in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ decided to pour His life into people, He didn't pour His life into thousands of people, poured His life into a country, but when it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, there were 12 men. And one of them turned his back on Him, you know? 12 men is who He poured His life into, and they were nobodies. He is not a viewer of persons. He doesn't care whether we come from this stock or that stock, or what our last names is, or what our wallets are holding, or any of that stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ calls men to Himself. And it's quite often, and in this man's position, or in my circumstance, it's commoners. It's nobodies. And the Lord showed Himself to these men, poured His life into these men, showed them the law, taught them the Scriptures, everything, devoted Himself to these men. It's beautiful, isn't it? I think that shows a lot about the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we were going to do it, we'd do it differently. We try to get important people. We try to put our name out there and show, well, we don't have 12 disciples. We have thousands of disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ was a friend to the common man. Praise the Lord for it. You know? The Lord Jesus Christ saw value in nobodies. You know? They meant something to Him. We're not like that. We want a senator or a congressman. I think it needs to be noted, because, man, that is encouraging to my heart. It's encouraging to my heart. You know? Now, next point. We're still trying to figure out where the prophecy of Naphtali, bringing the good news. You ever heard that term? I think you have. The good news to the world. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We are going to see a son of Naphtali in Acts chapter 2. We are going to see a man who is a nobody. We're going to see a commoner. We're going to see a fisherman stand up in Acts chapter 2. And you know what he's going to do? Not to the world yet, to Israel first. Remember, Genesis chapter 45, that good news did not go to the world. It came to Jacob or Israel first. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ Himself came to Israel first on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you know who stood up and opened his mouth and brought the good news for the first time of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying country was the son of Naphtali, and his name was Peter. You know what he said? He said the same thing that Naphtali said in the Old Testament. What did Naphtali say when he walked in that tent? First of all, Genesis chapter, the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 45. He's alive. Remember? That son, that promised chosen one, the one that you love so much, he's alive. That's what he said. Number two, all his glory. Peter's going to say, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say, the one that you crucified, he's alive. And now he's glorified. He's not the governor of Egypt. He's at the right hand of the Father. The message and the gospel of Jesus Christ from Genesis chapter 45 to Acts chapter 2 is the same. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings commoners, men of Naphtali, to bring that gospel. It's awesome news. Let's read it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, to Israel first. Here we go. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Himself in the midst of you. Excuse me, which God by Himself in the midst of you. as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, had ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, the first part of it says this, whom God hath raised up. There he is, he's alive. Let's drop down to verse 32. This Jesus, which God hath raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses, therefore being at the right hand of God, exalted. There's our other 2 points. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he had shed forth from this, which ye see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord is my Lord. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Here's the point, guys. The gospel as it's laid out, or the good news that Jacob talks about in Genesis chapter 49, is that the Son, the promised Son, is alive. He's glorified in Egypt. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the literal good news that's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 49, is this in the New Testament. That chosen Son of God, Jesus Christ, which you laid hands on, Israel, and you crucified, He is alive, raised from the dead by God. He is exalted and glorified now at God's right hand. And that's the gospel in Genesis chapter 45. And that's the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And that's the gospel that we carry to a lost and dying world. That's it. That is it. You sinners, this is the chosen one that you crucified. And he's exalted and glorified and at the right hand of the Father. And that's Acts chapter 2. And that comes from the mouth of a commoner. That comes from the mouth of a man from Naphtali named Peter, a fisherman, a nobody. Let me tell you something. We need to stop again. Well, I'm starting to go now. Can you tell? Here we go. I want to stop. Because we're going to miss a point. We got 10 minutes. We got enough time. Might even get through a few minutes early, right? I want to stop for a minute and let's examine this. I want to talk, make another point, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, could use what to bring the gospel? Could raise up stones, our Bible says, right? To speak. From the mouth of babes. Who was the little girl that said Boaz? She needs to get a piece of candy. I mean, anytime you have a little girl say Boaz, give her candy. Right? Encourage that. Somebody knows who Boaz. You can go to a lot of places, people don't know Boaz. We should know Boaz. She said Boaz. That's good, where I come from. Right? From the mouth of babes can come. Right? From a clergyman, from religious people we hear this talk, you know? But the Lord Jesus Christ, and God in His infinite sovereign wisdom chose the common tribe, the common man, the blue-collar worker from the tribe of Naphtali to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm asking why. I don't know if you're asking that, but I'm asking why. You know? Why? I want to know why. Because He could have chose anybody. We think it should have been Judah, right? Or Levi, that priestly tribe. Why Naphtali? I've got a question. Why Naphtali? Now you might think back to yourself if you thought and you examined it. Well, you might not say this. I'll say this in a humble voice. Where you might say, "Well, there's many commoners, so the Lord uses us to get the gospel out. You know, uses it. There's so much more of us, and there might be of this pastor, or this preacher, or this clergyman. Or, you know, there's more of us, so the Lord uses that to multiply the gospel out there. Maybe, you know. I mean, you can come up with a lot of different thoughts. But I tell you what." These two guys over here, and I didn't bring them here to use this illustration, but these two guys' fathers have studied the Bible with me. Okay, Mike Moody studied for 3 years with me in a little library in Redmond. Okay, Mark Beebe, I've known him for 5 or 6 years now, and he's taught me the Scriptures. Okay, he's discipled me through. Okay, but I want to tell you something. Mike Moody, before he started preaching the gospel, delivered mail. Okay. Delivered mail. And Mark Beebe works at Procter & Gamble, Vicks Vapor Rub, you know, all the pills, the razor blades, all that stuff. He's a Procter & Gamble man, okay? We've got an accountant here. You cut down trees, something, right? A tree guy. I sell, you know, investments, insurance, that stuff. I'm not sure what the rest of us do, okay? But here's the point, and here's why, in my mind, dogmatically speaking, God uses the common man to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if the Pope stands up, or if a pastor stands up, or some important clergyman, everybody goes, well, this guy studied. You know, I mean, he knows what he's talking about. Of course he's going to be religious. Of course he's going to be able to speak eloquently about the Word of God. Of course he's going to know. You know, I mean, he's trained. He's supposed to be the man. He's supposed to be this great man of God. Well, we're going to sit and listen to him, right? I mean, we're going to hear what he has to say, this, that, and the other. But when a fisherman stands up, and you see the passion of the Holy Spirit come out of this man in Acts chapter 2, and he gives the gospel, and he says, this same Jesus which you've taken and crucified, this one, he's now risen from the dead, he's glorified, he's honored, he's at the right hand of the Father. When a commoner stands up, it's more powerful because he's not educated. He's not supposed to know. And here's the point. And here's the verse we read. Look at it in Acts chapter 4. Okay? This is one of our verses. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, I'm not taking this out of context. This is what the smart guys said. This is what the senator said. The congressmen, the presidents, the smart guys of that day. They're called scribes and Pharisees, right? But here it is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And here's the reaction to the commoner bringing the gospel. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, when they realized these guys were from the north and the west, you know, when they realized these guys put mail in mailboxes or got pills together for Procter & Gamble or sold insurance or however you want to call it, this is what they said. When they saw they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Why? Here it is. They took knowledge of them, or they listened to them, because they had been with Jesus. Here's the point. When a guy that delivers mail for a living stands up and speaks in our meetings and delivers the gospel or delivers the message as an oracle of God, whatever that message might be, whatever that doctrine might be, that teaching might be, to the people of God or to the outside lost and dying world, people stop and they take note and they go, this guy's named Mike Moody. This guy delivers mail. He's not supposed to speak with authority. Oh, yes. He must know Jesus Christ. It's the only other answer. That's the answer they gave in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. This guy's an accountant. He's speaking to me with power and authority. He's not a preacher. How does he know? He must know Christ. He must know Christ. You see? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the answer why God uses my mouth and your mouth to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, to deliver the good news to a lost and dying world? Because we're not supposed to know it. I'm supposed to know insurance or investments or this, that, and the other. But when we speak with power and authority, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, there's no other answer to the person that is lost and dying and hears the gospel that this person must know Jesus. Must know Jesus. Because he's not learned and he's not educated in these things. He's a mailman or he's a postman or he's a banker or whatever. I'll give you an example of it real quick. We've only got 5 minutes left. We're not going to get out early. Okay, we'll get out on time, but not early. First time we ever had a client die. Me and he's an elder at a meeting in Greensboro. His name's Harvey Apple. We took a death claim up. I don't sell a ton of life insurance, but we were taking a death claim up. Her husband had passed away. Okay? Saved lady, goes to a Baptist church in Reeville. Wonderful lady. 75 years old, something like that. Yeah. Older lady, we're bringing her a debt, you know, insurance guy comes, right? That's probably the only guy you might want to see after somebody passes away. But we bring this check up to this lady in Reeville. Goes to a Baptist church. And we started talking, and we obviously consoled her about her husband. We talked about her funeral. And, you know, she made this comment to me. This was 2002. Have not forgotten it since. But she said, you know what? We had a wonderful service for my husband, and I loved him. And it was a great service, and, you know, I wouldn't have it again. But she began to tell us about a dentist in Reedsville where she had been to a funeral just a couple months before her husband passed. And this dentist in Reedsville shared and did this other funeral that she was telling us about. And she said, man, this guy was a dentist. He sure sounded like a preacher to me. I've never heard anyone speak about Christ like this man spoke, you know? And of course, Harvey Apple and I knew that was, you know, Jeff Johnson. You know, we didn't even ask. We said, well, we know Dr. Johnson. You know, we know Jeff Johnson. He drills on my teeth too sometimes. You know, and I'm not, please don't, we don't even need to tell Jeff I spoke about him today, but certainly don't tell him that I called him an uneducated, unlearned man. He's going to have a drill on my tooth at some point in the future, right? So we're not calling Dennis uneducated, unlearned man, but this woman was struck by this Dennis who stood up and spoke with power and authority about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's not supposed to know. It struck her, you know? That's why the common man, that's why me and you. Two quick points, then we'll go. Okay? Back to Genesis chapter 45. Let's go quickly. We say in the furtherance of the gospel, oh man, I went into the bathroom today and I left that track. I went into that hotel room and I saw that maid in there cleaning, or that lady, and I gave her the gospel. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. We got other people that say, hey, I might not go out and speak the gospel, but I live Christ in my day-to-day actions. I live the gospel of Christ. I show Christ in my attitude, in my walk, in my actions. And all that is praise the Lord for those things. Anytime Christ's testimony goes forth, whether in word or in deed or however, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Okay? But in walks Naphtali into the tent in Genesis chapter 45, very end of the chapter, right? And he says this to his father. He tells his father these things in verse 25. Joseph is alive and governor over all the land of Egypt, and Jacob's heart was faint, and he believed him not. See that? And told him the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them, and which he saw the wagons, when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent and carried him, the spirit of Jacob their father was revived. Here's my point. It's both, guys. Right? Naphtali comes in the tent, he gives his father the good news. Father doesn't believe it, but when he sees the evidence coming behind him, he suddenly stirred and he believes. The Bible says his spirit was revived. Boom! You know, everything's different. Everything's new now. Right? Look, we give the gospel with our mouths, but we give the gospel with our walk. We give them the evidence. Right? You think that's a difficulty you're going through at work right now? You know, they're cutting our pay, or they're doing this or doing that. Be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll see you as different. You know? We give them the gospel. We walk the gospel. And the two of those together are the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just tell them and show them evidence of something different. We don't just give them evidence of something different and never enlighten them of the truth. We tell them the gospel. And we show them the gospel. And I tell you, here's the issue of Naphtali. And here's why I love this message. For this point, maybe more than any other. Naphtali knew what that message would mean to his father. He knew it. He knew every day his dad got up. And he saw the sorrow and the hurt in his eyes. And he knew he lost his son. And he knew what that word would mean to him. He knew what it meant to his dad. Do you see that? And he girded himself up and he went. And this is the point of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a cookie-cutter version, but Jesus Christ in the lost and dying society. We know what it means to a lost and dying world. We know what the Spirit of God in our life and the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior revives our heart. We know what it means. And we take it like Naphtali took it. We're burdened to take the gospel. We're burdened to give the message because we know what it means. We know what it is. And we know it, how it revives us in our hearts and our lives. We know how it can take a man who's depressed and down and dark because of a situation or event that has scarred his life, and how that can be gone. Gone. With the acceptance of the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and glorified in the right hand of the Father. That's the story of Naphtali. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this. A lot of us are saved in this room. 2 minutes left. Okay? Maybe not even that. But I'm going over. Here's the thing. And this is what I like about small meetings. I can tell you what kind of mood John's mom is when she walks into our prayer group. You know? I know these people at my meeting. You know? I know when they're up and when they're down. Here's the reality of the situation. Okay? We have issues and problems and burdens in our own life. I'm saved. I've got problems, issues, sins, things I have to work through, problems. I'm impatient. All kinds of different things, right? And so do you and Leslie and all of us together, right? They're different. Maybe they're family problems. Maybe they're financial problems. Maybe they're work problems. Maybe they're personal problems. Maybe it's a lack of patience like me, or whatever that issue is in your life, okay? Or maybe you lost a son, or maybe there's something detrimental that happened to you 10 or 15 years ago. But Jacob's plea is this when he grasps it. Jacob's thought is this when he understands the truth that came. Jacob thinks this. Now that I know the truth, now that I know, it's enough. That's what the verse says in 28. And Israel said, this is enough to get me past these things. This is enough that I can go on. This is enough to lift those clouds. And I tell you, I don't know if it's financial or what those issues are in your life that you're facing right now, or your family's facing, or your spouse is facing, or whether they're 10 or 15 years ago and you can't let them go. But the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, the fact that He's glorified in heaven, He's paid for your sins, He's dealt with it, He's our propitiation, He's at the right hand of the Father, He's an advocate for us in heaven. That is enough to deal with your issue. It's enough to deal with your issue. It's enough to deal with your problem. It's been enough in mine. Right? We have to be reminded of it. But that's enough. It's enough. Nothing more and nothing left. Jacob, Israel said, that's enough. And praise the Lord for it. I can attest to that as well, and I know you can too. Remember that. Remember that's enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what it means in the life of a believer. Father, that we can state with a full and open heart, Father, it is enough. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sin and the issues and the problems that I have in my life, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough for me. Father, praise the Lord for it. We pray in His name. Amen.